ours is a culture that doesn't really know what to do with law, with rules. On the one hand, it's, you know, the very spirit of our age is rules are meant to be broken. Right? Get out from under unnecessary burdens and obligations and expectations. That's the way to life. On the other hand, a few years ago, a Canadian psychologist published a book called 12 Rules for Life. And so far, it has sold 5 million copies. And the psychologist, being no fool, has now published another book called 12 More Rules for Life. We have this love-hate relationship with the rules. And even Christians can struggle a lot, can be deeply confused about what the rules are supposed to be for. What's the role of law? If you read the Bible, it is chock full of rules. And yet, at the very heart of it is this promise that you don't actually have to obey all the rules. They're just sort of there. So what is the role of the rules? What is the purpose of the law in God's eyes? The text today, which is long and wonderful and poignant and profoundly confusing, is Paul answering that question. What is the role of the law? And before we get into that, I need to make some distinctions between laws and law. So Paul uses the word law a bunch in this text, and sort of deliberately, almost playfully uses it in different ways. And I'm going to try and boil that down. Think of laws. Laws are just bits of guidance on how to live well. So anything from law your neighbors to eat your vegetables, those would both qualify as laws. And a given law can be good or bad, wise or unwise, depending on if it lines up with who God actually designed us to be, how we're actually supposed to work. Right? So it used to be that a law of medicine was that if you had a patient with a persistent fever, the right thing to do was to bleed them. The problem was bad blood, so when you got them, because you got blood out of it. That actually doesn't help. That's not wise, right? It's a bad law. Now, we don't use leeches. Occasionally, we put blood into sick people because we have a better understanding of God's design of our bodies. And so individual laws, guidance for how to live well, they can be good or bad, depending on how well they understand who we are and who our purpose is. But law is something else. Law is not guidance. Law is a formula for living well. A necessary and sufficient formula for good life. Law is an attempt to boil down living well to the same level as like the chemical composition of water, right? H2O is the necessary and sufficient formula for water. If you don't have H2O, you don't have water, right? It's like a keep your tip, right? Okay? And if you have H2O, you have water. That's the formula. Law is some attempt to apply that kind of formula to living well. Paul's writing to a group of people where a big chunk of them are used to treating the Torah, the big pile of laws at the beginning of the Bible, this way, as law, as a formula for the good life. If you keep the Torah, then you have the good life. If you don't keep the Torah, you can't have the good life. But law doesn't have to be the Torah in the Bible. It doesn't have to be religious at all. I send my kids to public schools. Public schools teach the law of expressive individualism. Figuring out who you are and who you feel like being and then bringing that out into the world is the formula for the good life. You don't do that, you can't live well. If you do that, you will live well. And that, you can't associate that with a particular religious belief. But that's every bit as much law as what the Jews of Paul's day were doing before. Law is any formula for the good life. It can be religious or not. It can be comprehensive, all encompassing, or it could be super specific. Right, so you can have a law of parenting as a whole. As long as you do these things, you'll end up with good things. If you don't do these things, you'll end up with bad things. Or you can have a more focused law that was just like a potty trick. By the way, if anybody knows that formula, come see me afterwards. Right. But the point is not the scope here, and it's not the origin. It's the formulaic nature. All you have to do is pass, and things will turn out well. And if you don't do that, things will turn out bad. So the difference between love your neighbors, really good guidance, comes from a highly reliable source. There's a difference between that and saying, hey, if we just learn to love our neighbors, then everything is going to be great. Community is going to remind us, the church is going to grow, and we can get together every single Sunday morning and pat each other on the back in a super humble way and celebrate the fact that we're finally doing church right. That's the difference between laws and law. Any of the laws can become a law. You understand God. Got the distinction? Okay, now you need to prove it. I am trapped in there. Okay. Give me an example of law, of a formula that you treat with a good life. Okay, so thou shalt not kill is a law, right? Pretty good advice. If we treat it as long as we don't kill each other, things will be good. Or maybe more common is like, you can do anything you want as long as you don't harm somebody else. As long as we're not harming each other, we'll have a good society. It turns out not to be true at all. But that would be a way of making it more important. Oh yes, right? If we can hit zero net carbon emissions, then all will be well and all manner of things will be well. Nothing will ever go wrong again. Right? That's a formula for the good life. Surely we can come up with at least one more. Yes. As long as you're a sweet and understanding parent, you never get mad. Your kids will grow up and be well adjusted and happy and they'll send you really lovely cards every Mother's Day for him. And if you ever do get angry or even spank your children, your kids will be multiple felons and you're on the hook for $10 a day. Right? That's all. And not that gentleness is a bad idea. I'll live a good one. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But we turn it into law as a formula for good life. So we got that distinction? Okay. Paul says laws can be good, but in Christ, law is dead. So if you're living in Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus, laws can still be good. But law, a necessary and sufficient formula you have to keep, is dead. That's the point he starts making right at the beginning of chapter 7. For do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Paul is deliberately picking an obviously good law. Be faithful in marriage. Don't cheat on your spouse. That is a clearly good thing. He's not saying it's bad. He's saying that once your spouse dies, it's obsolete. It no longer applies. No longer bound. He's taking that specific example and applying it to law as a way of life in general. The formula for the good life, no matter how good the formula is, it's dead. It doesn't help it. So what if you have a formula for religious piety? Right? You have a quiet time every morning. That might be really good. But as a formula for the good life, as long as I get up and have my quiet time, everything else today needs to go well. It's just dead. It doesn't apply anymore. You have a formula for personal wellness. I'm going to eat Whole30 and exercise 5 times a week. Maybe not a bad idea, but as a formula for good life, no. It doesn't apply anymore. But you've got a societal formula for justice. This is how we're going to make everything work out. You might be generally on the right track, but as a formula for good life, nope. Doesn't apply. It's gone. Dead. Obsolete. It's as outdated as walking around in a supermarket. Nobody's coming at you with something. So, if all of that's true, if in Jesus laws can be good and helpful on a case-by-case basis, but law is dead, that raises two obvious questions. Number one, why are we so committed to living under law? You can ask that question from inside the church. Why am I a Christian and all the Christians I know? Why do we still live burdened under the obligation of these formulas? Right? Or you can ask it from outside. Why do these people claim to be exactly the same? Why are we still living under law? Is the first question. And then the second would be, how? And we live not under law. Still perhaps following the guidance of various laws, but not burdened by one. Why and how? Paul spends most of the chapter on the question of why. Why would it be that we who have died to the law of the body of Christ still tend to live under it? And his answer is because in Adam, sin still abounds. We keep living under the law because in Adam, sin still abounds. So we're in the middle of this long section of Paul's letter to the Romans, and the basic thing he's doing is describing what it's like to live as a Christian, follow Jesus, the actual experience. And he started this halfway through chapter 5 by saying, every human being, religious or not, regardless of gender, age, ethnicity, education level, whatever, every human being has a sin nature, an Adam nature. We're all like Adam, the first man, that we're made in God's image, we're given inherent dignity and purpose by God. We tend to live in rebellion against God. As if we should be in the center of things, the main character in the story. And that's everybody. And then he says, specifically, those who trust in Jesus have, in addition to their Adam nature, a Christ nature. It's growing up in them. And is guaranteed to eventually replace the Adam nature. That's a thing that's in process. Right? A couple of times in the Bible, God compares this to giving people a heart transplant. Your heart is, in Scripture, it's the sort of motivational core of your being, what makes you tick, body and soul. And God says, I'm going to give you a new heart, completely different. It's not sick anymore. But I want you to imagine, because this is where we are in the story, in person the day after receiving a heart. You have the new heart. It's in there. It's working. But your body still remembers the old heart. And it's actually quite suspicious of the new heart on a cellular level. And is probably trying to reject the new heart. And is certainly weeks, if not years, away from fully receiving and taking advantage of the strength of the new heart. That's what it is to be in Christ. You've gotten the heart transplant, but your body has not accepted it. That's what's going on. And that's what Paul's going to sort of unpack in this kind of metaphorical first-person language for most of chapter 7. He's actually going to start off talking about Adam specifically. So that the first few verses, verses 7 to 10, can only apply to Adam. But then in verse 14, he's going to transition and start talking about anybody who has an Adam nature and a Jesus nature. And you're going to hear this internal conflict. I do what I do not want, the thing I don't want to do is the thing that I do, but it's not really me doing it, it's just sin living. He's trying to articulate this, I got a new heart, but an old body. A new spirit, but a broken soul. So listen to that tension. And I'm going to read from 7 all the way through the end of the chapter. It's a fairly long section. But he's trying to articulate that internal tug of war. So listen to that. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. But if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin and life is dead. I was once alive apart from the law. That's Adam, not you. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, not of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want. But I do the very thing that I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that it is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I fight it to be a law that when I want to be right, evil lies closer to me. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, raging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. I don't know about you, but every time I read that passage, I feel deeply confused and profoundly sick. Oh, Paul can't. He and the Holy Spirit sat down right in the middle of the room. This internal wrestling match. And Paul's at great pains to make it clear, one, that the laws that God has laid down are not fundamentally at fault against that. But two, while the Adam nature is still strong, it is no longer in charge. Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. But the picture I have for this is that if you're following Jesus, then you're the Adam-ishness in you. Your sin nature is like the minority party in Congress. So the minority party can't set the agenda, control how things are going, but they can muck everything up.
slow it down, grind progress to the halt, filibuster for a life. And that's what your Adamishness, your sin nature, is up to. Slowing down your body accepting the new heart. Filibustering, always. That's what's going on inside of you. And sin is happy to use the law to do that. Here's how that works. It's not that the laws are bad. Paul said that in 2. It's that sin works through the laws by turning them into a formula. A formula that appeals to your ego. Because if you have a formula, you need a gentle life. You can recycle. You can do no harm. Sin, that the self-centered nature, the Adamishness, loves a good formula. Because it puts you right at the center of the story, does it not? And your sin can do this with any law, no matter how good. It can turn it into a formula. And hold you. In sin. In death, it should be obsolete. I'll give you an example from the sort of recent American church history. God has a good and a wonderful design for sexuality. For it to be the sacrificial embodied expression of I can give myself to the life. And that to be a pleasurable, wonderful thing. That's what God designed sex for, and it is wise to use sex accordingly in a way that submits to God's design. Those are good laws. Right? Fidelity in marriage, waiting until marriage, etc. Sin sees that and grabs it and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a formula. I'm going to call that formula purity. Which no longer says, it's a good idea to wait, but says instead, waiting is a necessary and sufficient formula for the good life. If you don't wait, you're ruined. If you do, it's going to be fantastic and work. That sin, grabbing a good law, turning it into a formula, and getting us in our egos buying it. And there's wreckage of that. It's living across the church and living outside the church. Now, here's the really key. Sin loves it when we recognize a particular formula. So that formula is the problem. Where did I abandon that formula to go with this one over here? Right. So I watch my generation going, we're not getting into all that purity culture stuff. We're going to be the generation that solves racism. And if we can do that, we'll really be the people of God. And if we can't do that, then we're just a hypocritical waste of space. It's happening right now. Give it 15 or 20 years, it'll be a whole different set of records in and outside the church. The problem is not the particular formula that you've been living in. The problem is formulas. The problem is not your favorite law. The problem is law. You don't need today to change formulas and come up with a different better. In the immortal words of Admiral Akbar, it's a trap. You can't get out of it. Because as long as you're living any formula, it doesn't matter how comprehensive or specific, how religious or secular, you want to do it, any formula, you are stuck between either I have ability, so I need to be proud of myself, or I have a bad view, so I need to be ashamed of myself. Maybe find someone else to work on the success, so I need to stick out my chest. I'm a failure, so I need to lower my hands. As long as we live under any law, any formula, we are trapped. We're at the center of a story that is run by them. And as long as we still have that Adam nature in our bodies, as long as we still have that minority party filibuster, sin still has a voice and is trying to get us hooked onto any and every law of the image. That's why this is still going on. Which leads to the second question. Can we do anything about it? How do we actually live in Christ? Trusting in the guidance of his laws, which are good laws, but not under the burden of some formula. How do we hedge? Paul says, in Christ, in Jesus, we can leave law in the grave. You may have noticed that I skipped over verses 4, 5, and 6 and go into the chapter, and we're going to turn back to it now. Paul says, likewise, my brothers and sisters, just like the woman who used to be married to her husband died, likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order to be an heir for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Now that makes it sound like it's a done deal, finished process. The body has accepted the new heart. Don't get caught up in that. Paul speaking to the guarantee of how things are going to turn out, not to the present reality, which is why he ends the chapter with, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. But the point is, in Christ we get a new master. You died to the law so that you may belong to another. So that you may serve in a new way according to the Spirit. Not so you can stop serving, so that you can serve in a new way. My first real grown-up job, I was a carpenter's son. I had two bosses, the lead carpenter, Jamie, and the contractor, the guy who Rob. Jamie was an outstanding carpenter and a little insecure. And so he knew exactly what I needed him, what I needed to do. And what he wanted from me was to do exactly what he told me. When he told me to do it. He was really clear in his instructions. It wasn't like an oppressive, miserable relationship, but my job when Jamie was running the show was ask Jamie what to do and then do it. Robin was the opposite. Like, he loved group problem solving. Whatever they were working on, he wanted to spend the whole time bantering back and forth about if there was a better way to do the job. So when I'm working for Robin, my job is to throw out every idea I can come up with, no matter how silly, and see what sticks to the wall. The work depends entirely on the boss. And we've gone from being under law, under a never-ending, always exhausting series, one formula after the other, to under Jesus, who is himself the whole formula. So we don't need a formula for religious piety, for strengthening our relationship with God, because we're in Jesus, who has a perfect relationship with God already. And we don't need a formula for personal wellness, for stewarding our bodies and making sure that we're the very last person in the nursing home who can look after by themselves, because that's really the end game for personal wellness. Because in Jesus, we have a resurrection body waiting for us. It never gets tired of the Holy Spirit. It never gets sick or sick. And we don't need a formula for creating a just society, because in Jesus we have the King of Kings, the Judge of all that is evil. None of which is to say religious piety or personal health or justice or the kind of thing is not worth pursuing. Just say we're not under the burden of coming up with a formula, because Jesus himself is the formula and the outcome is decided. And so we're no longer serving as people who need to earn our wages and put food on the table. We're serving as people who have been fed today and will be fed forever. We've already been given more than we could ever need. We don't have to do any fretting about the outcome, any being anxious about coming up with the right form that will lead to the right. So, my favorite poem speaks to this, and by a poet whose name, I'm not making this up, is Ethelwyn Lethal. And good old Ethelwyn said this about life in Christ: "My orders are to fight. And if I lead or fail strongly, what matters? God only. The servant craved not except to serve with might. I was not told to do this for a bit. My words were fine. We're not responsible for the outcome. It's not your job to win or lose. Jesus only won. The outcome is decided." So Paul ends this long chapter with what sounds like a non-sequitur. "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" But thanks be to God. It's not that Jesus will, it's that Jesus has. It's done. And so you can actually escape the trap of being arrogant or ashamed. Because everything that happens is an opportunity to give thanks to Jesus of our life. Every time you succeed, every time you do well, is an opportunity to give thanks to God for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given all the capacity that you have for yourself to do. And every time every time you do the very thing that you hate for a thousand people, every time, it's an opportunity to give thanks to the God who you can do that to. God sees you. Who rests us from the bodies of them? Thanks. God, you get to serve, knowing that the table is set. You get to fight, knowing that the Bible is set. What is this? What does it actually look like? A life free from the burden of the law, of the trap, of all the forgiveness. It is a life of inexplicable and invisible freedom. Inexplicable and invisible freedom. Who here knows who Eric Liddell is? All right. Eric Liddell lived about 100 years ago. From his childhood, he planned to be a missionary to China. He was finishing school and getting ready to leave Britain and go to China. He made the British Olympic team as a sprinter. Which, in order to run an Olympics, you have to put off his lifelong plan to travel to China and preach the gospel for months. And his family, came from a family of missionaries, did not get this. And so they come to him and they scold him and say, "You gotta go, right? Running around an oval, preaching about Jesus. This isn't complicated. Get on the boat and go to China." And Eric Liddell, he says, "I'm going to go. And we'll go to China. I don't have to go right now. I'm not burdened by the law of the English." And he goes to the Olympics, right? And then he gets to the Olympics, and he discovers that the finals for his race in 200 meters is going to take place on Sunday. And it's been his practice not to compete on Sundays. And so he lets the coach know that he won't be running. And the coach goes, ballistic. Because he's the fastest 200 meter runner in the world. He's going to win the gold medal. And he has to go out there and run and win for king and country. Maybe king and country. I can't remember what that was. King or a king. Okay. And he says, "No, actually, I'm not under that obligation. It wasn't just the religious formulas that didn't burden him. And it wasn't just the patriotic formulas that didn't burden him. It was genuinely dead to the law, not this law. Which confounded him. This inexplicable. This has been true of Christians since the beginning. The earliest description that the Roman Empire came up with for followers of Jesus was that we were atheists. That we didn't believe in gods because we didn't engage in any of the rituals, the formulas for religion. And it's not that Christians left aside the Roman formulas to stick with the Jewish formulas. We didn't need any. And so we confounded everything. Erica, that was inexplicably free. He was also invisibly free. If you know Erica, that it might be through this movie called Chariots of Fire, which tells his story and the story of another British sprinter, the same Olympics, Harold Beecham, who were both running in the Olympics. Liddell ended up running in another event. And Liddell goes out to run. His explanation for what he's about to do is, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Abraham went out to run, and his explanation for what he was about to do is, "I now have 10 lonely seconds to justify my hope." Now, I submit to you that if you were in the stands that day, they looked the same. They both ran blazingly fast. From afar, there was no difference. If you couldn't have been more one running of the impossible burden of his favorite one. To live in Christ, to leave all in the grave where it belongs, is to live inexplicably and visibly. It is to bring with you some of the loved ones, but to bury every last one of the legends. To stop keeping score. Once and for all. And trust Jesus in the whole world.
Jesus, who was himself inexplicably and invisibly free, who confounded everybody. The group of religious people couldn't get Jesus to keep their rules. He kept doing holier things than their rules allowed him to do. But Jesus, who was at the same time, you realize this, invisibly free, he could have been within 100 yards from him. He had no idea that God in the flesh walked down to the side of the street. He didn't love him. He didn't carry around the billboard. He did not know it. Just was. God, thank you for setting us free. Wiping clean our ledgers. Giving us quits. Thank you for planting, not just any part, but your heart in us. Thank you for what it costs you to do. Help us somehow remember what you have done for us and give thanks without turning remembering to the formula. And we help them with that. Help us to see. Thank you.